Good morning. If you'd stand with me, we're going to be reading out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to read chapters 1 and 2. 2 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, and God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and your faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is the evidence of righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The beginning of chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth, and so to be saved. 11. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. May the Lord bless the reading of the scripture, which is the humble preaching and proclaiming of Jesus Christ through the Word of God. Welcome. We see some new faces. We are a church that aims to preach verse by verse through the Bible, through the hard, through the easy. We are a bivocational preachers, if you will. I have a full-time job, and we aim to maintain the proclamation of God's Word through these doors. So if you guys would all bow your heads with me this morning, and we can ask the Lord to be with us. Father God, we submit to you, Lord, that we know nothing apart from what your Holy Spirit brings to us, Lord, and understanding we are fallen in our flesh, but your Spirit has regenerated our hearts, Lord, and we pray that by that we can know your Scriptures as we study, and we study more, and we press into them, and we, as we read in Thessalonians, hold fast to the traditions and to the Word of God, and we do not stray, and we do not make it our own, we do not fit it into the mold of our minds, but we do as St. Augustine did, and he said when he came to a difficult part of Scripture, he believed it on faith and humbly prayed for the Lord to bring him to its understanding, not to make it fit into his own framework of understanding, Lord. So we come to a place in Scripture this morning in John chapter 8 that we find to be difficult for the world to taste, to hear, Lord, and I would pray for mercy on the preaching this morning, Lord, knowing that I can do nothing of myself. I'm but a simple man, Lord, who seeks to do your will and to know your will for not only myself, for my wife, for my family, but for everyone here in this church, Lord, as we aim as a body of believers to be a light, to be a place of refuge, and to be courageous in the preaching of your word. So Lord, be with us now and open our hearts to understanding. Amen. I'd like to read this morning. We left off last week in John. If you have your Bibles and you'd open them, John chapter 8. We left off last week at verse 20. And we've been traveling through the book of John here verse by verse. It's been roughly 6 months just to get through these few chapters, but they are so dense with doctrine, so dense with Christology and who and what Jesus Christ is, as John tells us in the last verses of the book, chapter 20, verse 30, that the purpose of his book is that we may know that Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so we look at that. We look at these chapters under that lens, that is the purpose of John's gospel, that we may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. But the Savior for who? That's what we need to answer this morning. So I will read again, starting in verse 12, and we're just going to carry on all the way through the end to verse 30, what we're going to read today. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and I know where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." Verse 16, "Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Verse 21, our text for this week. So he said to them, again. I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Verse 25, so they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. We can sum up this entire discourse, it would seem, as one in which Jesus is confronting the unbelief of the Pharisees yet again. And this is the common theme that we have seen in these previous chapters. A little bit of context for those of you who weren't with us the previous weeks. We've come out of the very last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was an eight-day feast in which Jewish men were required to attend. It was a feast of commemoration, the autumn harvest. And there were several things, several ceremonies that took place. And as we said in our sermon last week, ceremonies are really pointless to us unless they point to Christ and remind us of who Christ is. And these ceremonies for the Jews were to point to the coming Messiah, to recall who God was, what he did for them in the desert wanderings, and just exactly how he was going to bring redemption to the Jewish people as a whole, to the nation as a whole. But you have the Pharisees enter in, and about the time between Micah and the New Testament, that several years where Jews had largely fallen away from their religious tradition. So you have this resurgence of the Pharisees, this group of men who said, we're going to bring back the tradition, we're going to hold fast to them, but yet in that desire to bring back that tradition, they corrupted it in order to bring attention, bring righteousness upon themselves. And they've so harnessed the Jewish people with many myriad of laws that were not so from the beginning. They've corrupted the law, and it's become a burden to the Jews, and they're scared of the Pharisees. Remember, they don't want to displease and go against the Pharisees because they'll be thrown out of the temple. And so Jesus comes upon the scene here in this Feast of Tabernacles. Every day they would gather water and they would pour out water to signify God's sustenance of water, of life in the desert. And Jesus said that he, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Said that at the time when they were pouring out the water. The section we just read was in reference to the giant urns that they would burn, these four pillars with four urns on them, and they would do it on the last day, and it would be to commemorate God leading the Jews in the desert wanderings in a giant column of fire. And Jesus, in response to that ceremony, says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Remember, that had to be an incredible sight. We just spent a few days in the desert, my family and I. And it left me to think upon two things. How desolate the desert is. We can pretty much be sure that if we drive in any direction, we're going to come across a gas station. We're going to come across some sort of convenience aid to us. As long as we're in our car and we've got a full tank of diesel, we're good to go. But can you imagine being brought to, we were in the Anza Borrego National Forest, which is really not a forest at all. And there's nothing but giant, steep, desolate, barren mountains in every direction. And the Jews, rightly so, were despairing. But God was faithful and he led him through that. And he did so in this magnificent column of cloud by day and this giant pillar of fire by night to not only bring warmth, but to bring light, which fought back things that darkness brings. If you have light, in contrast, if you need light, in contrast to that, you have darkness. And darkness has several attributes to it. We talked about those attributes last week. Some of those attributes were that were contrasted with light was ignorance and folly. Darkness is a lot of things. It's fear. It's danger. Desolation. But in reference to what Jesus is going to talk about today, ignorance and folly is so characteristic of the audience that Jesus is talking to. They are in darkness. They are in ignorance and folly. They are obstinate to the word of God. Psalm 82:5 explains that the ignorant have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. The prophet Micah spoke of an age in which the prophets would be silent. Quoting Micah 3:6, it shall be night to you, without vision, and darkness to you, without divination. So to say that the world is dark is to say that it is lost in ignorance, in superstition, and in folly. It's a constant state of the world wherever Christ is unknown, wherever Christ is not known to people, wherever Christ is denied by people. And Jesus had been preaching and teaching throughout Nazareth, Judea, and Jerusalem. And it's safe to say that the statements that he has made, the preaching that he has done, is authoritative because people have testified that nobody speaks like this man. We just saw it not more than a few verses ago at the end of 7 when the guards, the temple police, say that no one has ever spoke like this man, and that's why they didn't arrest him. They did not do what the Pharisees said. Nicodemus says, we know you are a prophet from God. The woman at the well testifies that Jesus spoke as no one has ever spoke before. And yet, how is this preaching met? How did the 5,000 multiplied to probably more like 20,000 with the full breadth and width of the audience that was there receive his preaching after they had eaten to their belly's content? They left. Every one of them left but for the 12. Preaching is a hard thing and it's not met with a very kind reception in Jesus' time, and it's not met with a very kind reception in our time. I'm sure any of you have heard or even have felt this time, don't preach to me. We don't want to be preachy. Well, that's exactly what we're called to do. We're called to preach, not to be legalistic as the Pharisees were, not to call and be a burden to people, but to do what Jesus does in this portion of Scripture. And he opens in this very first verse, he says to them, again. Take note of that right there. Again. This is not a new message that Jesus is saying today. This is one that he has repeated time and time again in his short ministry. In John 7:34, he says, you're going to seek me and you're not going to find me. Where I am, you cannot come. It's an indication that he has said this before. But what exactly is he saying right here? What does he lead out with? I'm going to read it to you again. I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. You will die in your sin. The word sin is used twice here. It's used in this verse and also in verse 24. In verse 24, it's used in the plural form. In this first verse, 21, it's used in the singular form. Why is that? Because in this verse, it's talking about the sin of unbelief. The sin of disbelief that the Pharisees have harbored since Jesus first introduced himself. The sin of disbelief is what pervades our society, is what pervades our culture. It's certainly what pervaded the culture of the Pharisees and the scribes. And it's what we battle. Contrast that with what Jesus is going to call people, what he's going to call them to in verse 24, belief, and what he's called them to in several other verses. You must believe. So right here he says, you are going to die in your sin. And that's the sin of disbelief. They have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. Also, preaching, as I've said already, is not met with enthusiasm. As Jesus just proclaimed by saying that he's the light, it would then indicate that something else isn't in the light. Well, the whole world is not in the light. The whole world is in the darkness of its ignorance and folly. That's because we live in a fallen state. Because if you go all the way back to Genesis, something happened in which mankind rebelled against God, the Creator, and caused then, therefore, all of the rest of mankind from the seed of Adam on to be in a state of fallenness, in a state of darkness, in disbelief, in understanding, in a constant state of rebellion, really, against the true God of the universe. This is the story, the redemptive story of the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You have creation, you have fall, you have redemption in Jesus Christ, and you're going to have consummation of his kingdom when he returns as the last Adam. The cross, crucifixion, sin, judgment, and redemption is the reason why Jesus is here preaching in this section of Scripture, in this entire gospel narrative. This is not a popular message with people. You tell them they are going to die in their sin, the sin of disbelief, they generally speaking do not meet the messenger with love. Oh, thank you. I'll move on. One of the last things I want to mention about this is that Christ is going to leave, he says. He says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Jesus executed his ministry. He executed the mission that God has sent him on, the purpose for which he has sent him, for a short time, several years. Most scholars, theologians, and historians put that timeline to be about 3 years and 3 months. 3 years and 3 months to about 3 years and 6 months. Jesus was not met with kindness, so much so that they crucified him. He fulfilled what God had sent him to do. We're going to hear about that in just a few short verses. And thank the Lord that he did. But he warns here that where I'm going, you can't go. There's going to be a separation. There's going to be a time when preaching stops. Jesus' message will be no more. It must be carried on by others. Jesus is only going to be with him for a short time. And this is an illustration to these men that are hearing, to these people that are hearing, and to really all mankind, that this separation that's coming is not a good thing. This is the separation that's going to occur in hell. Eternal separation from God is what hell really is. Dying in our sin is eternal separation from God, from the light, from understanding, from hope, from peace. Part of the horror of hell is that you're still sinful in hell. There's no return. There's no going back. You're still going to be wretched. Your sin is totally unabated, and therefore it's forever. It's continual because you're still sinful, and you're always paying for the continuation of your sinful life. It's kind of a mouse on a wheel, if you will. It just goes around, but it doesn't go anywhere. You cannot escape it. And it's that soul that is seeking for what it cannot find. It cannot grasp. There is no peace. There is no coming back. There is no going back. There is no repentance. So there is no salvation. And it's a continual, perpetual cycle. And hell is real, and people are going there. Why? Because of their disbelief. That's why it says that there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Turn with me one book to the left in Luke. Chapter 16, verse 19. If you want to understand what I'm trying to illustrate here in this separation and just what it is, this separation from Jesus Christ, this separation from salvation, and a continual reminder that you are eternally separated from God and you are sinful and you had a chance to repent of that sin, but you did not. There's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man in verse 19 that was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the man's table. Moreover, the dogs licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried to the angels, to Abraham's side. The Old Testament speaks of Abraham's bosom being that heavenly place, that closeness to God. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off with Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish from this flame." Verse 25, "But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed, and in order for those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And what was his response to that knowledge of the chasm? "I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." 29. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Brothers and sisters, hear that warning. Hear that example. That is very, very telling of a time that we live right now. Because many have forsaken the gospel and live in disbelief. They have denied Jesus Christ. Every world religion is founded upon the denial of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they place their salvation upon some form of action, some type of action that mankind can do, something that we do in and of ourselves. But this was the entire focus of every New Testament writer from Acts on. We can do nothing of ourselves. Christ is the answer. Christ came. Christ's message was, believe in me. Believe upon me for your salvation. And so his warning here to the Pharisees, you will die in your disbelief, in your sin, singular, in your disbelief, the sin of disbelief. They have already been judged. Their minds are so made up, their sin is so pervasive that it is breeding more sin upon sin upon sin in them. They are lost, and nothing but the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit could possibly restore their minds, as it did to Saul, who would become Paul. But remember, Christ uses their disbelief and their hatred to turn it to good for those of us that would believe. And so they're going to die in their sin, in their disbelief, in their rejection. They have denied the preaching of Jesus Christ. Others have denied the preaching of Jesus Christ. We can look to our modern day society because that is our aim. Why do I stand up here and preach? Number one, it's for the edification of those of you in these chairs. Number two, for those who do not yet believe, such as the souls whose feet maybe don't touch the floor yet in this room. and for a fallen world that needs to hear the gospel of salvation. We need to be educated in the gospel and in the Bible in order that we can go forth from these doors and preach to a lost world. Preaching the gospel is the gift that we've been given. The children's song, hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. When you find life, you don't hide that secret to life. You need to let others know. And so preaching, brothers and sisters, is the most important thing we do as Christians. Martin Luther said, if I could today become king or emperor, I would not give up my office as preacher. John Calvin said of preaching, if the gospel be not preached, Jesus Christ is, as it were, buried. He's relating preaching to the resurrection, and the resurrection to the need for preaching. J.C. Ryle says, let us beware of despising preaching. In every age of the church, it has been God's principal instrument for the awakening of sinners and the edifying of the saints. God's principal instrument. I agree with that statement wholeheartedly. Amen. Hallelujah. It is the preaching of the Word of God. It is not many other things that many other churches and many other people have put stock and faith in. I am reliant upon Jesus Christ's testimony that it is the preaching of the gospel that saves people's souls and reaches people's hearts. And that is the instrument he uses by us to reach the lost. But the time of preaching is going to come to an end. And when it does, it will be seen as precious to those who did not believe it, such as Lazarus and such as others who tell us that we are wrong and tell us to take our preaching elsewhere or just want to straight out be violent towards the gospel. The Pharisees mocked Jesus. Those in our culture mock Jesus. The Pharisees trusted in their own self-righteousness and they laughed in the face of their own destruction. And those in our culture today do the very same thing. They mock Jesus. They mock Christ, the Messiah. They stand firm upon their own self-righteous behavior. How many times have I heard, and maybe you have heard as well, that people are reliant upon, if I live a good enough life, I don't murder, I don't steal that much, I haven't cheated on my spouse, I will be okay because I have enough good big things in the column that it's going to kind of overshadow the little things. That's exactly what the Pharisees thought. Their adherence to the law and to all the minutiae in the law were their salvation. People in our society are doing this very same thing today. And then others are just outright rejecting everything about God and the gospel. They're rejecting every morality that the Bible has established. And the Bible does establish our morality. Nothing else in this universe can answer for the morality that we adhere to, that is written on mankind's hearts. If you want to turn with me to Romans 1, there are people, all will be held accountable. Verse 18 and 19, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Suppress the truth. 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. All mankind will answer. Nobody will stand before God on judgment day and have an excuse. Nobody, not one. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So the Pharisees are mocking Jesus here. People fear the Pharisees. They fear believing in Jesus because they don't want to be thrown out of the tavern of the temple. So they secretly believe in Jesus, or they keep it to themselves. There's a distinct fear of the Pharisees. Romans 1, further on down in 32, says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They are suppressing the truth. What are those things that they're practicing that they're going to die on? Unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice, murder, envy, strife, deceit. They are slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They are of below. Jesus says they are not from where he comes from. They are from below. What word does he use to describe them? You're from below. I am from above. You are of this world. The word cosmos is used multiple times. You are of the world. The word cosmos literally means of the created world. It is the word in the Greek that is used to describe the created world. And Jesus then relates these men who he's talking to. They are of this created world, not necessarily hell. That's where he says they're going. They're going to die in their disbelief, but they are of the world. He just said in the previous section that they judge according to the flesh. They judge according to the world. They can't see the spiritual things that Jesus is plainly laying out in front of them. As we read in Luke, if you aren't going to believe Moses and the prophets, which these men had memorized, how many of us have scripture memorized the way we ought to memorize it? We don't. These men made a life's work of memorizing scripture. To be a scribe and a Pharisee, you had to have the Torah memorized. Memorized. They knew it by heart. They knew Moses and the law and the prophets. And Moses and the law and the prophets spoke of the Messiah. And we see a rejection of that. Why? Because they are of the cosmos, of the world. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are from God, and the world and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Contrast that with believers. We're from above. We're citizens of heaven. We are aliens to this world, to this cosmos. We have been blessed with the spiritual blessings of Jesus Christ. We are set apart from Christ. We are a new creation. We are not of this fallen world anymore. We are warned by John, even in 1 John, to not love the world. Believers versus unbelievers. So that's the picture that Jesus is saying here. I'm from above. You're from the cosmos. You're from the world. You are of the flesh. They don't believe, though. Verse 24. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your, now he changes it, in your sins. In your sins. What sins are those? Those are the sins that we all have as a fallen, in our fallen nature of this world, of this cosmos. So the first says that you're going to die in your sin, the sin of disbelief, but then he says you continue in your sins. Paul says if we've broken one iota of the law, one dot of the law, we're guilty of breaking the whole thing, as are these people, as are all of humankind. That's why we need Jesus Christ, our intermediary. He's the one who atones for us in our rebellion against God and in our disobedience of the law, which we cannot keep because of our fallen nature, because of our fleshliness, that Paul writes. And so moving on, though, to explain this a little bit more, the moral obligation that we have to the law that we can't fulfill is only attained by the blood sacrifice made of Christ. All humans are going to die in their sins. And yet, Christ is rejected over and over and over again. Jesus Christ is the Holy Son of God. He is God in flesh. He is the man God that Paul writes of and he explains us of. And the Pharisees do not see this. He does not mince words. Again, he says the ego eimi, relating himself to God speaking to Moses at the burning bush, I am who I am. Unmistakable language to the Pharisees when they say, who are you? Who are you? And again, don't take this as, well, we just don't understand, Lord. Who are you again? No, they're mocking him, folks. They're mocking him. They've asked him in the previous section. They've asked him in previous chapters. And now they ask him again here. Who are you? Are you going to kill yourself? What do you mean you're not going to be with us? This is mockery. They were believing that Jesus would commit self-murder, which is one of the most heinous crimes to the Jew. The prophet, the historian Josephus, who came after this time, explains that self-murder, that suicide to a Jew, is one of the most heinous crimes and puts you as far away from God and hell as you can be. And so they're mocking him here, saying, well, what is he gonna kill himself? Who are you again? And so John explicitly tells us, 27, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. About the Father. Jesus explicitly links himself to the Father when he says, I am. I am he. You will know that I am he. But why is that? Why does he say this repeatedly over and over again? These men wanted to stone him on occasion. We are just told in the last chapter, in the last section, verse 20, that his hour had not yet come. These men are looking at him with hatred in their eyes. We all could not stand in the group that Jesus is standing in right now. We would crumble at the hatred and the vitriol and the eyes that are looking at him right now. They want to murder him. At the last verse of this chapter, 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him. Why? Because he said, I am. Because he related himself truly before, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He is relating himself. He is proclaiming himself to be the Son of God, equal to God the Father and the Holy Trinity. Unmistakable. And the Jews want to kill him. They don't see him. They are going to die in their disbelief. But why is that so important for us to notice? Why is that so important for us to focus in on here? This is not a joyful sermon that Jesus is giving. As if I walked up here today and just said, opened it with, you will all die in your sin. No. That's not what this room would clear out. It does already. I've related to you before. I've had conversations like this with people at work. One man in particular, he is content. He's content that he believes there is a God. He doesn't believe that there's evolution or that something happened and clicked and all of a sudden there was a world and dirt. You can't. You cannot explain creation by any other means other than creation. Our universe is so complex. The Bible answers the mysteries of the universe. One example is the fossil record speaks to exactly what the Bible says. How do you have fossils on top of mountains? Because of a great worldwide flood. But if you bring that argument to people, you are met with, well, what? You're foolish. How can you deny science? How can you study science and not see the complexity or believe that it can come from nothing? From something has to come. From something can come something, but something cannot come from nothing. Nothing is nothing. Nothing is absolutely zero. There's not even nothing in nothing. But these men don't understand because they're darkened in their hearts. And we have to understand that when we go to preach to a darkened world, that's exactly what we're doing, preaching to a darkened world. And the reaction we're going to get is disbelief, probably more often than not. This is not a time, nor